You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio on WTMR 800, Camden, Philadelphia.
Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. Dear brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is with you.
I'm Kathleen McCarthy, and you're listening to What the World Needs Now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. I invite you to join me in this hour of God's healing power. Call and join us in conversation and prayer. Remember, what the world needs now is God, and God is love.
And welcome to What the World Needs Now. This is your host for the next hour, Ken Johnston, and I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners. Thank you so much for being with us today and for all that you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio. A reminder that you can always visit our website at inhissign.com and put up a number of podcasts in the last week or so. So if you missed some shows, you can check them out, and you'll find them at our website if you click on Content and then Podcasts. So we do have a guest today, and I am joined by Mr. Paul Sens, who writes from Oregon, where he lives with his family. He earned a Master of Arts in Pastoral Ministry from the University of Portland in Oregon. His writing has appeared in such publications as the Catholic World Reporter, the National Catholic Register, the Catholic Herald, our Sunday Visitor Newsweekly, and Catholic Answers Magazine. Welcome to the show, Paul. It's great to have you with us.
Hi, thanks so much for having me.
Yeah, and the reason we invited Paul to come on is he's written a book recently called Fatima, 100 Questions and Answers About the Marian Apparitions. And I don't know if you timed this book to go along with the movie or what, but it's very timely, that's for certain, Paul.
Yeah, it's funny, kind of providential the way it worked out. The movie was originally supposed to come out back in April, I think it was. And then the release date got pushed back to August. And so normally a book project like this, you know, you'd take a year or more to work on it. But Ignatius Press had this idea when the release date was pushed back. They said, you know, this could be a really good opportunity to provide a resource that a lot of people will need and that could do a lot of people good. This is a wide-release movie. There's going to be a lot of interest in the Fatima apparitions, a lot of questions people are going to have. Maybe we could provide a resource. And so... They thought, well, could we turn it around quickly enough? You know, I researched and wrote the whole thing in a little less than a month to try to get it out in time, and we were able to time it quite well. So hopefully, it'll answer a lot of questions people have prompted by the movie or just brought up by the movie.
Yeah, and I've had a few friends of mine that have watched the movie. And I think part of the with the pandemic and families not going to the movies and staying home, he actually rounded up his kids and made them watch it. And yeah, it had a dramatic impact on his two youngest kids, I think third grade and fifth grade maybe. One of them just made their first Holy Communion, Hank. And so when I was talking to his father last night and I mentioned that I was going to have you on the radio, it was like, well, listen, you got to go ask Hank what questions he's got about Fatima, and then I can ask the author of the book that I'm having on the radio tomorrow. And I just wanted to pass one along because I have a feeling Jimmy grabbed Hank and they're sitting by the radio. And yeah. Hank wanted to know, why didn't the people believe the kids when they saw the Blessed Mother?
That's a very, very good question. Well, basically, I think for one thing, so yeah, that's right. Basically, nobody believed them except the father of, so that there were the three children, a brother and sister, and then their cousin. And the father of the brother and sister, Francisco and Jacinta, he was the only one who believed them right away. He said, he told everybody, they've never lied to us about anything before. Why would they start now? Mm-hmm. But at the same time, this was hard for people to believe. You know, they thought there had been these Marian apparitions before that the whole world knew about, you know, like Guadalupe and Lourdes and some others, but they thought, we're just a tiny little town in the middle of, you know, rural Portugal. Why would anything like that happen to us? So they kind of, you know, went into it with this predisposition to think, this wouldn't happen to us. And then, I mean, frankly, stories of the miraculous can be kind of hard to believe, especially, frankly, the closer they get to you, you think, well, no, that wouldn't happen. That only happens to other people, or you know, little kids, their imaginations run wild, and they misinterpret, you know, bolt of lightning or kind of a miraculous event or something. You know? So they didn't believe them, but slowly, very slowly but surely, a lot of people came around, and then. By the last time she appeared to them in October and kind of presented the miracle of the sun, that certainly won a lot more people over.
Yeah. And I think, and myself included, when I first started learning about the apparitions, of course we know about the Marian apparitions where the Blessed Mother would appear, but there was a precursor to that, wasn't there?
That's right, yeah. About a year before. They were visited three times over the course of several months by an angel who at different times called himself the Angel of Peace or the Angel of Portugal. And he appeared to them, you know, years later when Lucia, the oldest of the children, when she was writing about this in her memoirs, you know, recollecting, she couldn't remember the exact dates by that point, but it was kind of a like early summer, late summer, early fall in 1916, so about a year before our Blessed Mother appeared to them.
Very good. One of the things I found interesting, and you answered in your book, and I didn't realize it or didn't know about it at first, but how the town of Fatima actually got its name.
Yeah, that's a very interesting. It's a very interesting story, especially in light of the fact that it would become this sort of, epicenter for such a profound and important apparition. So it's not to get too deep into the historical weeds. There was a Muslim princess, the daughter of this Muslim leader, who was named Fatima. After Muhammad's eldest daughter was also named Fatima, and she was named after that daughter. She fell in love with a Christian knight and converted to the Catholic faith before they were married. She died just within a year of their marriage, and her husband became a monk, and he was sent to this small priory in that region, and kind of gave the place named Fatima in honor of his wife, this Catholic convert from the Muslim faith.
Yeah, which I found pretty interesting. Of all the places or, you know, hamlets that the Blessed Mother would pick, that she would have chosen a town called Fatima. And I often wonder what the long-term implications of that would be.
Right.
So, in again, our guest today is Paul Senz. We're talking about a book recently published called Fatima, 100 Questions and Answers about the Marian Apparitions. It's published by Ignatius Press, so you can always pick it up at ignatius.com. We always like to encourage people to go to the local Catholic shops, and if they don't have it in stock, they can certainly get it for you and to get it there. And it, as a last resort, you can always go to some of the big online presences. But you'll want to pick up a copy of this book, especially if you like me, you watch the movie and it generates additional questions about what goes on. Because I thought the movie was, for what it portrayed, was well done, but it left a lot of questions unanswered. And I think that that's where the book comes in. It seemed to be more historical than spiritual, perhaps. You know, the fact you mentioned earlier, the dancing sun and the thousands of people that witnessed it, that it didn't get more press, or, you know, there were still people in my generation, I was born in the 60s, that may not be aware of it or know the importance of it, and yet thousands witnessed this miracle.
Yeah, you know? That's right. I mean, it was just right at the site. Remember, this is, there were three shepherd children who saw her the first time. The first time she appeared to them in May of 1917, and she would appear five more times, and each time only the children would see her. But a crowd grew at the apparition site, more and more each successive month. And by just October of that same year, it was 5 months later, there were somewhere from 70 to 90,000 people were gathered at this site. And not only do we have reports from so many of these people, you know, contemporary recollections of them witnessing this miracle, but we even have reports from people 25, 30 miles away who report, you know, completely removed from the apparition site, have no idea that it was even going on necessarily, who report seeing this miracle. So it's just, I mean, there's not a chance it was, you know, a mass hallucination or some kind of a contrived hoax or anything like that. This was, it really was a miracle that changed the hearts and minds of a lot of people.
Very good. One of the things that you know, really came out in the movie was, you know, and we talked about it earlier about not, you know, the folks that didn't necessarily believe the kids, especially the mayor of the town or the leaders in town, and went so far as to try to prevent the kids from making the August date. So,
right.
But what I didn't know until I opened the book was the role of Freemasonry in here. And I don't know how prevalent it was in that area at the time.
Well, Portugal had been a monarchy for hundreds and hundreds of years, and we're talking about a profoundly Catholic monarchy and nation, to the point that I mentioned this in the book, that the kings of Portugal traditionally did not wear crowns because that was the sole right of Mary as queen. So she wears the crown, the kings don't wear a crown. That's how much Catholicism was just in the fabric of that nation. But in the early 20th century, you know, about a decade before these apparitions, the king was overthrown, and this new government took control that was an explicitly atheistic Masonic group that had taken control of the government in the country. And they bragged about their plans and the measures they were taking explicitly in order to destroy the church. You had some officials who would say, because of these measures we're taking, these laws we're passing, the church will no longer exist in Portugal within two generations. That was their goal, was to crush the church, eliminate religious fervor. So these children showing up, saying that they were having these visitations from this lady from heaven, and the extreme religious reaction that it prompted in people was a problem for the government. And as you say, in August, they actually kidnapped the children and imprisoned them for a couple of nights to prevent them from being at the apparition site on the appointed day. Of course, less than a week later, Our Lady appeared to them anyway. So the government was, no matter what they did, they couldn't stop this.
So I think it was well portrayed in the movie that we saw, and I'm wondering, as you watched the movie, how much of, you know, was it really in line with what actually happened? Were there? I don't think it was complete in that it didn't necessarily show all the spiritual aspects of it, but was there anything out of place or obviously incorrect about how they portrayed it?
I wouldn't say there was anything obviously incorrect, except in the sense that trying to tell a story like this in the format of a movie, you kind of need to take some artistic license. You know, so for example, the Angel of Peace that we talked about, that's shown at the beginning of the movie, but instead of three visitations to all three children, it's one visitation just to Lucia, because they were just trying to get the point across of the effect that this visitation from the angel had, but they didn't feel the need to depict it historically accurately with all three children and three visitations. There are some elements like that where, because of the broader point they were trying to convey and that sort of thing, they would take some license with the historical details. But I don't think there's anything, I didn't see anything that detracted from the main point. And in fact, there were some things that I thought the way that the movie portrayed them just did a fantastic job of conveying the spiritual importance. Even just the beautiful and respectful way that they depicted Our Lady and the way she appeared to the children. I thought that was very well done. So one of the things that I hope to accomplish with the book is that people will come to the book before or after watching the movie to get that broader context and more of the historical information and the finer details that they either didn't have a chance to put in the movie or chose to kind of take license with in order to tell the story.
Very good. And, you know, like I said, the impact that that's had on some people, and I mentioned my buddy and his kids, that it's actually driven them to pray and pray the rosary in particular. Yeah. And I think that's, you know, a lot of the Marian apparitions, you know, our Blessed Mother would, you know, a lot of times the main message seems to be to pray the rosary, whether it's for right. peace, to prevent some horrific happening, but to pray the rosary. And I think that was well portrayed in the movie, and it was interesting. And one of the, I don't know if it was comic relief or, you know, the young kid that's walking around hawking rosaries during the apparitions, everybody got an angle on trying to make a buck. But I think it showed the importance of praying the rosary, and that our Blessed Mother, you know, requested it then, she requests it now, and I think all throughout many of her apparitions is the weapon that we need to use, and I would argue that we really need to use it today, huh?
Absolutely, yeah, couldn't agree more.
Probably the biggest question that folks still have, and you know, anybody that spends much time in Catholic social media or on Catholic websites, the debate that goes on about the three secrets, and whether or not Russia has really been consecrated to her Immaculate Heart. And rather than delve into that, it was more about her Immaculate Heart, and you address that in the book. And is this the first apparition where she talks about this Immaculate Heart, or is this something that we've learned about prior to that?
Well, the immaculateness of our Blessed Mother is definitely something that had been well known for some time. You know, even of course the previous century, that dogma had been solemnly defined by the church, and then at Lourdes, when she finally identified herself to Bernadette, she identified herself by saying, "I am the Immaculate Conception." But as far as the Immaculate Heart, I don't now recall for sure if this was the first time that had been kind of a focus of her conversation. You know. But as I say, that, you know, her sinlessness and purity, and that being something that we can look to, is definitely something older in the Catholic tradition.
Very good. And all the apparitions will, they, you know, take place in various places at various times, and you address it a number of questions about, you know, why 1917, why Fatima, and maybe just a brief synopsis of what's going on and why our Blessed Mother may have chosen to appear there at that time.
Well, it's interesting because at the time in Europe, the First World War was raging, and right around the time that she started appearing to the children, Russia was pulling out of the war because the Russian Revolution was starting back home. And so, in other words, you had communism starting to take hold in Russia. And she talks about this in the Fatima apparitions, about how the world needs to turn away from sin, make reparations for its sinful ways and the damage that, you know, the wages of sin, or one of the consequences of not doing so would be that the errors of Russia would spread throughout the world and cause great, terrible suffering, which we know, of course, it did. You know, that's kind of the story of the 20th century. And as far as why then, I had never heard this until doing the research for the book, but the Pope at the time, Pope Benedict XV, was praying and had asked Catholics to join him in praying a novena to the Queen of Peace. And at the end of that novena, unbeknownst to him at the time, was Our Lady's first appearance to the children in Fatima. And that, I think that's just remarkable. That floored me when I first read that in my research, that you got the Pope and the world praying for Our Lady, the Queen of Peace, to do something to bring peace to the world that was being so torn apart at the time. And lo and behold, here she comes, this message of peace and of praying the rosary for peace, turning away from sin, making reparations, getting right with God, and then peace would reign. And she said, even no matter what happens, in the end, my Immaculate Heart will triumph, and there will be peace. So I think that's just incredible. And the message, the way that people must have heard that message at the time, for those who believed, it must have really been remarkable.
Yeah, I'll say, and I was not aware of the timing either. And God's always right on time. Blessed Mother's always right on time, and you know, to hear something like that, for me anyway, gives me, I call them the God bumps, that, that God would react in such a way on the day of or the day after the end of the novena to bring about what was being prayed for. And we've seen that in other stories, you know, Lepanto and other places where, you know, God was right on time and provided the circumstances to change the course of history. And so what's also interesting to me, I'm not a history buff by any means, and I'm thinking that, you know, Russia was already well on its way to communism, but it was actually just getting started at the time. So it's actually a prediction on the part of the Blessed Mother to let folks know what's going to happen. And even though Mary comes to Fatima, she comes to Lourdes, she appears in a number of other places, we Catholics just seem to continue not so much to ignore it, but to not take heed. And so one of the things that she predicted was World War II. And apparently not enough people mended their ways, and God allowed that to happen as well.
Right.
And one of the questions you address, and I always found it fascinating, I've got to be on retreat with Father Michael Gately at one point, and he talks about John Paul II and his relationship with the Blessed Mother as Our Lady of Fatima. And, you know, one of the predictions, secrets about the man in white that was going to be killed. And maybe we have just a couple minutes left before we go to the break, if you might want to share that with our listeners.
Yeah, it was during the July apparition, the children received these visions that came to be known as the Three Secrets of Fatima, and the third was the most certainly the most controversial and sparked the most interest in people. And it was this kind of prophetic, almost apocalyptic vision. And the deep symbolism of it reminds me a lot of the Book of Revelation or the apocalyptic visions from the Old Testament, because of all the symbolism. But the main feature of it was a bishop dressed in white that the children kind of interpreted to be the Pope, appeared to them to be the Pope, accompanied by other bishops and priests, walking through a ruined city that had been ravaged by war, you know, praying for the dead bodies that were passing. And then in this vision, soldiers show up and kill the bishop in white and those who are with him. And years later, May 13th, 1981, so the anniversary of the first time Our Lady appeared to the children, was the assassination attempt on St. John Paul II. And it was one of those classic stories where, you know, a millimeter in either direction and he would have been dead. And he maintained till his dying day that Mary physically intervened and adjusted the path of the bullet so that it would not kill him. And while he was recovering in the hospital, he asked for this envelope that contained this third secret, you know, that only a handful of people had ever seen, and read it, and saw, as so many others have, saw in that bishop in white himself and the prediction of his own assassination attempt.
Mm. And so my understanding is that he would get the shell or the bullet that went into it, that he was shot with, and then place it in the crown of Our Lady.
That's right. The statue of Our Lady at Fatima, he one of the bullets that struck him, he, when it was removed from him, he took it and it's placed in the crown there, and you can see photographs of it. It's, you know, it's got to be zoomed in quite a bit to see it, but it's right there in her crown.
Very good. Well, for our listeners, our guest today has been Paul Senz. We've been talking about his book called Fatima, 100 Questions and Answers About the Marian Apparitions, again, published by Ignatius Press, available at ignatius.com, as well as your local Catholic bookstore. Go down and see if they have it. If they don't, I'm sure they can get it for you. Final words, Paul, before we let you go?
I'll just say, logistically, yeah, if you go to Ignatius.com, there are bulk discounts available if people want to do, you know, like a group study or anything like that. And as far as the message of the book, I just hope that people heed Our Lady's words and pray the rosary and let her lead us to her son, which is what she wants above all else.
Very good. Paul, I can't thank you enough for taking time out of your busy schedule to be with us today. I'm sure our listeners appreciate it, as do I. So
it's my pleasure.
Keep
thank
up
you.
The good work, and God bless.
God bless.
Take care now. So that brings us to the bottom of the hour. We're going to take a short break, and when we come back, we'll listen to the gospel from Mass today. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
My name is Mario D'Adamo, and I have been a faithful listener to In His Sign Radio Ministry since 1990, and to Kathleen McCarthy as principal host since 2007. Hearing the witness of Kathleen and her guests has contributed greatly to my spiritual growth. They have educated me about the tenets of my Catholic faith by presenting lay and religious leaders discuss topics that help listeners create an informed Catholic conscience. I always encourage people who are in need of prayer and companionship to listen, call in, and become part of our radio listener family by joining thousands of other people praying for your intentions. I personally can attest to the power of the prayers from the ministry. Kathleen often reminds her listeners that you are never alone because the Lord is always with us. Through this Catholic radio and internet apostolate, the Lord is indeed with us in a very tangible way. Please share the good news as Kathleen takes a leap of faith and expanding to a two-hour program to reach many more people who need to experience the love of God. Thank you.
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We are blessed to have had this Catholic radio apostolate for almost 40 years now. Thanks be to God for your partnership. Without you, this radio voice would be silenced. We have a monthly Mass offered for you, our loyal family of listeners. It's our way of saying thank you for underpinning our apostolate with your many prayers and financial support. This is your radio ministry, to be a voice for those who have no voice, to evangelize and to catechize for a time such as this. We know the Lord will bless you abundantly. He can never be outdone in generosity. If this ministry has touched your heart, help us to touch other hearts by supporting us with your prayers and financial support. Call us at 610-527-2906 or visit our website at inhissign.com.
And welcome back to What the World Needs Now. Your host, Ken Johnston, and thanks so much for being with us and for all that you do for us here at In His Sign, that allows us to bring you shows like today's. We just can't thank you enough. So we've got about 20 minutes to spend together, 25 minutes, and I thought I would kick off this segment with today's gospel, and then you're always more than welcome to call. We can talk about the gospel or anything else that's on your mind. The number's 610-527-2906, 610-527-2906. Or call toll-free at 888-343-2484. That's 888-343-2484. As mentioned in the 4 o'clock show, we are currently in the 33rd week of Ordinary Time. And today's gospel is taken from the 19th chapter of St. Luke. And if it sounds familiar, it should, because it parallels the gospel that we heard on Sunday, but from Matthew's gospel. And it reads, "While people were listening to Jesus speak, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God would appear there immediately. So he said, a nobleman went off to a distant country to obtain the kingship for himself and then to return. He called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 gold coins and told them, engage in trade with these until I return. His fellow citizens, however, despised him and sent a delegation after him to announce, we do not want this man to be our king. But when he returned after obtaining the kingship, he had the servants called to whom he had given the money to learn what they had gained by trading. The first came forward and said, "Sir, your gold coin has earned 10 additional ones." He replied, "Well done, good servant. You have been faithful in this very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities." Then the second came and reported, "Your gold coin, sir, has earned 5 more." And to this servant, too, he said, You take care, take charge of 5 cities." Then the other servant came and said, "Sir, here is your gold coin. I kept it stored away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a demanding man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you harvest what you did not plant." He said to him, "With your own words I shall condemn you, you wicked servant. You knew I was a demanding man, taking up what I did not lay down, and harvesting what I did not plant. Why did you not put my money in a bank? Then on my return I would have collected it with interest." And to those standing by he said, "Take the gold coin from him and give it to the servant who has 10. But they said to him, "Sir, he has 10 gold coins." He replied, "I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now as for those enemies of mine who did not want me as their king, bring them here and slay them before me." After he said this, he proceeded on his journey up to Jerusalem. The Gospel of the Lord. And praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. And we had an interesting conversation on Saturday. At least a couple Saturdays a month, I'll host a Lectio Divina group online and with the Calix Society. We talk about the Gospel for the following day. And as I mentioned on Sunday, it was taken from Matthew's gospel, but the similar story in there, it was the talents that were given. And a friend from England, who's somewhat scholarly, well-read, shared that, that this king was a bad dude. And in Matthew's gospel, it doesn't come out that way, but here in Luke's gospel, here's a guy that's wants to, take over this area. And, the two guys, the first two guys that take the coins and trade with them and make more are actually part of the bad thing that's going on. And that it was the last servant who's the good one, because he doesn't do anything with it. He just gives it back to him. And it was interesting to listen to people share on Saturday, because this woman went first and shared it, and had actually taken it from a footnote in the Bible that she had. And so other people had never even looked at it that way, myself included. And, often wondered how you reconcile the idea where Jesus talks about lending without taking interest, gaining interest or expecting interest paid on the money, and yet in this case that's exactly what this king is looking for. But regardless of which side of the debate you take, I think it shows that all of Scripture, when we read it, especially if we read it prayerfully, if we ask for guidance from the Holy Spirit as we read it, that we can get different messages specific to us and that we may need to hear. And, from the Gospel on Sunday and again here to both conclude with, to those that much is given, much is going to be expected. I can only think about my own situation, my own life, and the blessings that God has given to me. And they've been given to me, not just for me, but to share with others. And I've talked about it before, I know, when it comes to addiction and other things in life where we don't take an inventory of the gifts that we have, and we don't share those gifts with other people. And, when I talk to folks in recovery, we often talk about, that you know, the harm that we do to ourselves, the stress that we can put in our own lives, in the lives of our families. And but one of the things that we don't often talk about is how we deny the whole world of our gifts. And, you know, many of them are gifts that only each one of us has been given. And when we don't acknowledge them, if we don't thank God for them, and if we don't use them, we not only deny ourselves of those gifts, but we deny those that we come into contact with. And not everybody has the same gifts. And, you know, in a, with big things, that's kind of obvious. Not, you know, not everyone has the gift to be a radio broadcaster. Not everybody has the gift to be a radio engineer. Not everyone has the gift to teach or what have you. And so we're all given these unique gifts in order to build up the kingdom of God. And nobody knows better than I that I spent a whole lot of time tearing down the kingdom before I finally woke up and realized how great that kingdom was, and that I really did want to be a part of it, and that God had given me some gifts to help do my part to build it up. And that doesn't mean that I do it perfectly every day. You know, people sometimes talk about some of the things that I do, and they make the mistake of bringing it up in front of my wife, and she'll be quick to let them know that, you know, I have my faults as well, as we all do, as we all do. But when we live lives of prayer, when we put God foremost in our life, sure, we're still going to make mistakes, but God's going to put people in our lives that we can share those gifts with, and we may not know that we have certain gifts until after we experience them for the first time ourselves. And even then, sometimes I think God keeps us humble by not letting us know, that we can have a dramatic impact on other people's lives and never know it. And I've had that come back to me more than once, where somebody I've talked to in the past, and I don't see them for quite a while, and, you know, by quite a while, I'm talking years, and they'll, you know, remember we had this conversation at this place at this time? You know, you don't know how much that helped me. And I can say the same thing about so many people in my life that helped to guide me and get me to where I am today. And that, you know, that as I'm saying it, I often wonder, you know, how often do we go back and thank those that have brought us to where we are? You know, are we grateful for the people that God has put in our lives? And not just the ones that did right by us, but maybe the ones that at the time we weren't too happy to be around. Maybe they had a negative, what we thought was a negative impact on us. They hurt us in some way or other. And yet, oftentimes, those can turn out to be real gifts. Because it's in that frustration and that anger that we come to learn a little bit more about ourselves, and in that learning we're able to maybe change something about us that we didn't even know was there. You know, we say it often in the 12 step rooms. You know, if there's something that's really getting me upset, if I'm really bothered by something or someone, that it's usually not the other person. It's usually something within us that's being convicted. And that was a thought or a term that never even crossed my mind, to be convicted. And, you know, it's one thing to be convicted of a crime. It's another thing to convict ourselves and have a conscience that convicts us, that tells us when we're doing things that we're not supposed to be doing, or about to do things that we shouldn't do. And we can listen to that conviction, we can listen to that voice, or we can choose to continue down the path that we were headed on. And we pay the price one way or the other when we go down that evil path, the bad path, the sinful path. But how much more do we rejoice when we may have been thinking about, you know, just thinking about the path and don't go down it, and how grateful we are when we don't. And that brings up, you know, the other idea of what it, you know, sin actually is. And, you know, our thoughts are not necessarily sinful. They can be if we're going to, you know, start thinking about something maybe that we shouldn't be. And rather than asking God to remove it or doing something to distract us from that thought, we want to sit and play with it for an extended period of time. You know, that can be sinful of itself or lead to sinful activity. But we're not responsible for that first thought. And it comes up so often in the addiction world because sometimes people will be away from drugs or alcohol or gambling or whatever it is that they're addicted to for a short period of time. And all of a sudden they'll start thinking about it. And almost, you know, shameful that they're thinking about it. And it's more likely because it brings back all the everything else that goes with those thoughts. It reminds folks of what they've done and the harm that they've done, the shame that they feel, the grief that they have. But they're still only thoughts, and we're not responsible for them. God allows those thoughts to happen. What we're responsible for is what we do with them. And we can turn those thoughts into positive things. We can, you know, the idea that comes to maybe take a drink when you haven't had one in a while, and rather than play with it and get upset about it and where is this coming from, you know, look at it as an opportunity to thank God for the fact that you haven't had to take one in a while, and that you may not have to take one for, you know, the few hours left in the day perhaps, or the next day or the week or what have you. And it can lead to gratitude, to being thankful for what God has done in our lives. But we're not responsible for that first thought. We're only responsible for what we do with it. And that's where, you know, activities come in, and various activities, whether it's prayer, going to mass, having good friends that you can pick up the phone and call, especially now. It's going to be happening again, I think, as these lockdowns continue to show up. You know, we're going to see it this coming Friday in the city of Philadelphia. We're seeing it in the schools in Montgomery County that are all going to be closing and going virtual. We're now, in a lot of cases, left to our own devices. We're not meant to live alone. We're not meant to necessarily be alone. Solitude is great. And it gives us an opportunity to think and pray and do those types of things. But we're communal people. We're meant to live in community. We build each other up. We help each other out. We are just meant for love. And often we can't experience that love when we're by ourselves. So, you know, next best thing is probably the telephone. The next best thing after that would be, you know, getting on a computer and using some of the media that's available to us now. You know, the idea that you can actually sit there and see somebody and talk to them, carry on conversations. It's been a blessing to a lot of us that attend 12-step meetings because we can use them to meet. And, you know, sometimes get 20, 30, 40, 50, even 60 people in the same virtual place. But, you know, the idea that we're more or less in the same room is pretty cool. But it's not the same as rubbing elbows with other people. And I had a great experience just last night. I got to meet a friend of mine, Sean, and two other friends for dinner down in South Philly, and the restaurants will probably be closing again. So down at a nice little Italian place I'd never been to on 9th Street, you know, had a great meal, great fellowship. It was just great to be in the presence of these guys, and all Catholic, all in recovery, you know, openly talking about God and our relationship with God, and talking about our Catholic faith and where it's brought us and where it's going to take us. And, you know, at the same time, all the struggles that everybody's going to face in the coming weeks or months as a result of what's going on in the world. And, you know, when we go into this lockdown and we don't have that, where we can't go out and break bread together, we saw that this year with our Wake Up America dinner. Thank God we had the window that we did, and we're able to get together on All Saints Day, November the 1st, out at Malvern. But, you know, that all these things that get impacted, the number of funerals that have taken place with very limited numbers of people. We've had a wedding in our family that they decided to do a very small. Originally, it was going to be a big wedding in December. Now it's a very small wedding and maybe a party next summer to celebrate it. I'm thinking of my mother, who's in a nursing home, and the end of August, September, we were actually able to go see her. We had to sit 6 feet apart, masked up, and what have you, but at least we could be in the same room with her because of a couple of cases of COVID with workers there. It's completely shut down again. She's not allowed out of her room. All her meals are in the room. She's got a phone that she struggles to use, so I've not talked to her in a week and a half. And, you know, you have to call and beg the nurses there. And I know they're busy. I mean, they're so overwhelmed because, you know, my mother's not the only one. There's a whole bunch of them that are basically in isolation. And they're doing the best they can with what they have and the number of people that work there. But it's painful. And if I think it's painful for me, it's even more painful for my mother. And so I'd ask you to pray for all those that are in nursing homes, hospitals, where visits are limited, where family may not be able to get there again. For all those that are just longing, like my mother, all she wants to do, and it's been now since March, all she wants to do is hug somebody. And she's not been able to hug anybody. She's not been able to kiss her kids. And the visits, when we could go in person and even now on the phone, or what during that visit, it's fine right up until the moment that you're ready to leave. And it just breaks your heart. And again, I know she's not the only one, that there's literally thousands of our seniors that are in that in the same position and living a life of loneliness. So we pray for them. We pray for God's grace upon them to let them know that He is with them, that our Blessed Mother is with them, that they, even though they may feel alone, that they're not alone, and that sooner rather than later we find some relief from all that's going on in this crazy world, in this crazy pandemic, and that we get back to normal. And I'm not buying the new normal. The heck with the new normal. You know, normal's being able to just do the basic things we as Catholics want to do. We want to be able to get up and go to Mass in the morning. We want to be able to go to a restaurant and eat with our friends, to be able to have our whole family in our house. You know, the idea that now that the civil authorities can tell us who can come to our house and who can't and how many and what we got to do when they get there. I don't think it's anything that any American ever fathomed would happen, and yet that's where we are. We had been talking about getting a tent because my sister was going to come up from Florida, and I think now with all the nieces, nephews, my daughter and the grandkids, I think we're up to about 29 people if everybody were to show up, and I don't know that I can get 29 comfortably in the house. So we were up until last weekend thinking about renting a tent out in the backyard with you know, propane heaters and what have you. And then 2 days later, you know, the announcements start, this is closing, that's closing, my sister's no longer coming up from Florida, and it's just, you know, crazy, the things that are going on. And I mentioned a father in the first hour, Father McKay, that the phone calls that I'm getting, the people that are really in turmoil, that lives are upside down. You have division, not just between neighbors now, but divisions within families. And, at times it can seem like the evil one is winning. But we know who's going to win in the end. And we need to bide our time. We need to pray. Having Paul Sens on earlier and talking about Fatima, the Blessed Mother comes 103 years ago and tells us to pray the rosary. And probably preaching to the choir because, Kathleen's got the best prayer warriors out there. And I'd be willing to bet that most of you pray a rosary every day. Well, pray two. If you're praying two or three, add the fourth one. Add those luminous mysteries every day. But we need to pray. The other thing that I've been sharing with people is the need to fast. There's certain demons that can only be, and Jesus said it, not me, that can only be overcome with prayer and fasting. So what are we giving up? It doesn't just have to be food. We can turn the television off, which is probably the source of a lot of anxiety for people. We can turn the radio off, which be another source of anxiety. But give something up and pray. Keep in touch with people. It's one of the things I'm not real good at. I've gotten better at it. But those that you would normally see, still reach out to them. Via telephone or maybe even write a letter. There's a long lost art of sending letters in the mail. But whatever it is, remember that God is in control. I mentioned it earlier in the show, that line that Brian Kemper shared with us a couple of weeks ago when he works with Father Pavone. And God is not cowering in the corner because Joe Biden might be president. God's got a plan. God's got us in the palm of his hand, and I know it doesn't always feel that way, but at least for me, if I take some quiet time, if I pray the rosary, if I open scripture, especially the gospels, you get that message, and we know that God's in control and that he's going to bring about his kingdom one way or the other. So again, it's always a pleasure to be with you on these Wednesdays, and I'm thankful to God that he's put me in a position to be here again this week. I mentioned earlier that we are not going to be here live next Wednesday. I'm sure we'll have a great recording on for you, though, so I won't be able to wish you a happy Thanksgiving live next week, so I will do so today. And I wish a happy Thanksgiving to you and all your loved ones. And may it be blessed, and remember to be thankful for all the gifts that God has given us. So we will talk to you again in 2 weeks. Until then, I pray that God will hold you in the palm of his hand. Until then, take care, and God bless.